Well, please turn back now to Genesis chapter 42, and we'll be working our way through this passage today. And our theme today is Eyes to See the Saviour. Eyes to See the Saviour. As we get older, our eyesight needs regular testing. 20/20 vision might be required even in certain kinds of jobs. Some of you have taken a flight recently, some of you will soon, and you'd hope that your pilot has absolutely perfect vision, so that you, to say the least, get the most out of your flight. We use that language of sight. We use the language of seeing, not just to describe the strength of our physical sight, but to describe certain situations. He or she just didn't see what I meant. They just didn't see where I was coming from, we maybe say sometimes. Talk about people not fully understanding or grasping a situation. Throughout the Bible, we regularly find the language of sight. That picture of someone able to see or not able to see is also a picture of knowing God and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We've seen this, even this language used in Genesis. In Genesis 27, Jacob deceived his father Isaac, who was old and had failing eyesight. He deceived him into giving him the blessing due to the firstborn. But then in a different sort of way, in Genesis chapter 29, it's Jacob that doesn't see. You remember, boys and girls, how Jacob was deceived into marrying Leah. It says in Genesis 29, in the morning, behold, there was Leah. Shock of all shocks, because Jacob didn't see what was going on. To take another example, in 2 Kings chapter 17, Elisha and his servant are in Dothan, same place where Joseph fell into, well, he didn't fall into the pit, he was thrown into the pit by his brothers. And in that same place, Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the forces of Syria, a foreign enemy army. And Elisha's servant is full of fear, and Elisha prays for him and says, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And the servant is brought to see the armies of God surrounding his servants. Jesus, in his teaching and his miracles, also used this language. Jesus literally opened the eyes of a blind man, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And he also said that his work in coming to the earth was to open the eyes of the blind, spiritually speaking, in fulfillment of what Isaiah promised in Isaiah 42, verse 7. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, your eyes opened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul there, speaking to believers, says, I want your eyes to be opened even more, to see even better the blessings of knowing Christ and walking with him. So this language, we see it all throughout the Bible of people grasping, either physically or spiritually, seeing God, seeing his goodness, seeing the blessings that he has for us. And you could say that the theme of Genesis 42 is what people can see or how well they understand. Jacob sees the needs of his family, that they're in danger of death if they do not find food. He sees that. His sons eventually meet Joseph face to face, but they don't see who he is. Jacob accuses his brothers of coming to the land of Egypt to see what condition the land is in, to see, as he calls it, the nakedness of the land. He accuses them of being spies. You've come to have a good look around to see what you can see before coming back to attack. Simeon, one of Jacob's sons, is bound before their eyes. The brothers see Simeon bound and left in Egypt, verse 24. Joseph sees his brothers, the same men who had shown him such hatred 20 years previously, but he wants to see their hearts. Joseph wants to see what kinds of men they are now. And so who sees what is really the main theme of this chapter. But the other thread running through it is that Jacob and his sons must go to the only one who can give them life in a world of death. That's what Jacob says in verse 2. He says, go to Egypt so that we would live and not die. And we also live in a world of death. The question is, how well do you see that? Do you see the solution to your greatest needs? Do you see how it is today that you can live and not die? So as we try to get a grasp of this passage today, I want to do so by looking at three different individuals or three groups, one after the other, and how well they see things. And so first of all today, we want to think about Jacob, who sees his need, but is full of fear. Jacob sees his need, but is full of fear. Look at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. Now, those simple instructions of Jacob reveal quite a bit about the family dynamic, what the relationship is, what the state of play is in Jacob's house at this moment. And it tells us that Jacob's sons are not doing well. Bear in mind, Jacob is now well over 100 years old. Other than Benjamin, his sons are all middle-aged men. They have wives, they have children of their own, and families of their own. But in the face of what is a crisis, a life or death situation, it's Jacob. It's the old man, the grandfather, the aging patriarch, who is the one who has to take initiative, who has to say to his grown-up sons, he has to give them a bit of a telling off, why do you look at one another? Some of you have maybe heard the phrase used, why are you standing there with one arm as long as the other? Make yourself useful. What are you doing standing about? And this gives us further reason to believe that Jacob's sons are not doing well, spiritually at least. The last we saw of them, they weren't doing well. Judah was committing horrible, shameful sexual sin with Tamar. Before that, Reuben had committed horrible, shameful sexual sin with his father's concubines. Simeon and Levi had been guilty of terrible violence in avenging the honor of their sister Dinah in Genesis 35. And of course, all of them have guilt over what they did to Joseph. And now, faced with a life or death situation, I don't think it's going too far to suggest that perhaps these men lack any moral conviction to make decisions. The chapter will suggest to us that they have been living with a growing sense of guilt, rightly and understandably, for how they treated Joseph. And it's old, elderly Jacob who sees most starkly here the need of his household and what his sons must do. But although Jacob sees his family's need, he is also full of fear about that need. Note again how the chapter begins and ends. Verse 4, at the beginning of the chapter, we read, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared what might happen to him. And then look at verse 35. This is after Jacob's sons returned from Egypt. They've had an unsuccessful trip. They've told their whole story. And it's interesting in the way that they tell the story, in the way that they tell their father what Joseph said to them, the governor of the land, they try to gloss over some of the worst parts of it, if you read it carefully. They don't tell any lies, but they put as positive a spin on it as they can in an effort to convince their father to send Benjamin down with them as the governor of the land of Egypt has required. But Jacob is not willing to do it. If you look at verse 35, and it's very interesting what happens here. Verse 35, they emptied their sacks. Behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. Now, if you study the passage carefully and if you think carefully about what Jacob is saying here, you begin to get the impression that Jacob had long begun to suspect that his sons had done something to Joseph. Was Jacob really convinced by the torn, blood-spattered coat? Had he wondered about the lack of a body brought back by the brothers? Had he noticed the extra jingle in their pockets in the days and weeks after Joseph had supposedly died? And now here they are, home again, down another brother, but with extra money in their hands again, claiming that it's all some big misunderstanding. And they want to take Benjamin on another trip. Jacob is full of fear. He's perhaps wondering and perhaps starting to suspect that these sons of his have been up to no good. And his fear actually delays the brothers in chapter 43 returning to Egypt and getting what they need, grain, life, the bread that they need to survive and not die, they and their families. Remember, it's not just Jacob and 10 or 11 sons at stake here. They have wives, they have children. But because of Jacob's fear, the trip is delayed. He's the patriarch of the family, living as God told them to do in the promised land. And now that promised land is full of famine and death. And here his sons come back from Egypt reporting that for Jacob's family to live, he has to run the risk of losing Benjamin. And Jacob fears for what the future may hold, even if he sees very clearly that it's life or death. Many people around us today are living in fear. Some of them because they know very well that they face death, not life. And the thought of it fills them with fear, but they have no idea who to trust or where to turn. An increasing number of people in our country are lonely. They're living with the fear that loneliness brings. We've heard in recent years the awful statistics, even for young people, but for older people as well, of just a sense of isolation, sense of even getting into later years and wondering what was the purpose of it all. So many people today live in fear because addiction has gripped their lives. People live in fear because they read and listen to absolutely everything they can about the economy or the threat of war or all the things out there that could harm their children, and it just grips them with fear and crippling anxiety. Some people live in fear of what someone who should be a loved one might do to them. But as much as many people have something to fear, most people cannot see a way forward. They know in some cases that it's life or death for me. But fear blinds them. Fear paralyzes them and haunts them as it did for Jacob and his sons. Now faith, becoming a Christian, doesn't inoculate us. It doesn't take away all our fears. To be a Christian is still at times to have some fears. Let's bear in mind that Jacob was a man of faith. He believed in the covenant God and the covenant promises of God. But at this moment, his fears are in danger of overtaking his faith because of the painful circumstances that he's in. He's an old man. He has suffered disappointment after disappointment. He's facing a horrible dilemma that none of us would want to be in. And he's full of fear. And perhaps some situation has so gripped your thoughts and your plans, your everyday life as an individual or even as a family, that you feel, as Jacob said here, all is against me. That's what he says at one point, all is against me. Now, if we know the end of Jacob's story, we know that all is not against him. Everything was not against him. God was weaving all the threads of his life together in a wonderful tapestry. There will be life, there will be blessing for the generations of Jacob. Do you remember, I've tried to emphasize, that's the theme of the story of Joseph. It's the first words of Genesis 37. These are the generations of Jacob. We're concerned with what is going to happen to Jacob and to his family. And God is going to bless and God is going to provide, but he doesn't see it yet. And eventually God is going to have to speak directly to Jacob. this old man struggling for faith amid his fear, and God will say to him one day, Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, because Joseph is there and he will provide everything you need. And God would say to us today, dear friends, whether we are young or old, whether you have come to Christ before now or not, come to him today, the life giver. Come to the one who can meet all your needs. Come to the one in whom you do not need to be afraid. Come to him in faith for the first time and have your sins forgiven. Come to him in faith for the 1,001st time and have your faith strengthened for whatever dilemmas, pains, worries that you're facing. Consider Jesus' words last week. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. We don't need to live our lives in fear, friends, as if all is against us. Headlines, homework, health, hurdles in marriage or work or family or church. Do not be afraid. There was bread for Jacob in Egypt. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life for you. So Jacob sees his need, but full of fear. Secondly, then, we'll think about Joseph's brothers who are forced to see their sin. Joseph's brothers are forced to see their sin. Three times, we're told, in the first five verses of this chapter, three times we're told there was grain in Egypt. But verse 5 says there was famine in the land of Canaan. And that's supposed to be a shocking statement. The promised land is in famine. The pagan land of Egypt is full of grain. And that in itself should have been a wake-up call to Joseph's brothers. It should have prompted them to ask, what has gone so terribly wrong? What mistakes have we been making that God would allow this to happen? And these men need to see their sin, and they need to confront their sin and have it dealt with. And that's exactly what God is going to do through these men going down to Egypt several times. Joseph, of course, is now something like prime minister. Chapter 41, verse 46 says he was 30 years old when he became prime minister, and we're now 7 or 8 years after that, because the good years have passed, the years of famine have come. And so Joseph is in his late 30s, pushing 40. It's no surprise that his brothers don't recognize him 20 years later, dressed as an Egyptian. But Joseph, of course, immediately recognizes them, verse 8. And from the moment he does so, Joseph is working to a plan. He wants to see if his brothers have changed. He wants definitive proof that spiritually and morally they are no longer the men they were when they threw him into that pit and then sold him as a slave. And there's nothing spiteful about anything Joseph does here. Every single thing he says and does is measured. There's purpose behind it as he forces his brothers to see their sin. For example, you are spies, he says to them in verse 9. Now, the Egyptians were always, as every country, every powerful country certainly ought to be, they were always mindful of spies. And they were worried, the Egyptians were, about the threat of invasion from the east. Many of the commentators suggest that the rulers of Egypt, the Pharaoh and his family at this time, were likely themselves foreigners originally who had come in and taken over the running of the country. And they're always keeping an eye to the east and looking to make sure they're not under threat of invasion. But perhaps Joseph here is prompting the brothers to think back to how they had treated and spoken about him many years before. Genesis 37, verse 2, right at the start of the story, says that Joseph brought a bad report of some of his brothers to Jacob. Had they accused him then of just being a sneaky little spy running off to daddy to tell on us all the time? If so, now the brothers have that nasty accusation turned on themselves. And Joseph then puts all 10 brothers in custody for 3 days. He allows his brothers perhaps to feel just a little of the fear and the anxiety that they inflicted on him when they threw him as a 17-year-old into a pit. Joseph then releases all but one of them in verses 18 to 20. He demands that they go back home, that they return to Egypt with the brother that they claim they have, their younger brother who didn't come with them. And he says Simeon is going to stay in custody until they return. Benjamin, of course, is the only other son of Joseph's mother, Rachel. Joseph must have been desperate to see him. But you see, friends, Joseph has no way of knowing that his brothers haven't treated Benjamin the same kind of way they treated him. Perhaps Benjamin had become the new favorite of his father, as we know in fact that he had. Joseph wants to know, have they just ended up treating him the way they treated me? Is Benjamin the new scapegoat for all the brothers' jealousy and strife? And so Joseph sets the test, verses 19 to 20. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine for your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. Notice again here, friends, none of Joseph's brothers takes the lead. They're locked up in prison. No one pleads their case. No one is named as being the main speaker at this point. No one takes up his offer in verse 16 of going back to Canaan whilst the others remain in custody. And then when Joseph flips it around and says, right, you can all, one can stay here and all of you can go back, no one offers to be the one that stays either. None of them has the conviction to lead. But what does happen here is they're confronted by their sin, which is exactly what Joseph wants. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. The brothers give a detail here, friends, that we didn't get back in chapter 37. They tell us here that when they threw Joseph in the pit, he had begged for his life. They had to listen to their 17-year-old brother begging for his life. And they say to each other here, we did not listen. We just pretended we didn't hear him. And all these years later, the guilt of their sin hits them square between the eyes. Surely it wasn't just that day at Dothan when they threw him in the pit that they heard Joseph begging for his life. Surely they had been reminded and they had heard his shouts again in their hearts and minds many times over in the years since. Reuben, the eldest, is the one who says what none of us ever want to hear anybody saying to us, I told you so. He says, I should have listened to me. I told you not to hurt him. Remember, Reuben had been the one that wanted to rescue him, and he wasn't in time. And Reuben says, verse 22, there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now we have to face up to it, Reuben says. They've tried not to think about it. They can't do that any longer. There's no getting away from it. These men don't yet see their brother who's standing there, the one who can ensure that they live and do not die. But before they enter into all the blessings of knowing him and being welcomed by him, first they're forced to see their sin. And when we come to Christ, friends, however we come to him, whenever we come to him, we must come confronting and confessing our sins. We must reach the point where we see our sin for what it is, not just a silly mistake, not just a bad decision, not just my choice or my lifestyle, but my sin. We can't take hold of all the blessings and benefits and assurances that Christ has for us until we've done that. These brothers will soon realize that this mysterious Egyptian governor who seems so harsh and suspicious of them, he actually has a lifetime of blessing to give them. He's their brother. He is better placed than they could ever have imagined to look after them, to provide for them. But before they can see that, they have to see their sin for what it is. Similarly, God has an eternity of blessings for us in Christ, forgiveness of all of our sins, the assurance of everlasting life, a place in the family of God, with the people of God, in the new world that God will create. Christ can give all of that to you so that you live and do not die. But first he will confront us with our sin. Are there sins that you're yet to confront? Are there sins that you've been trying not to think about even for many, many years? Sins that you've still to fully repent of? These brothers get home, verse 35. They discover the money Joseph has put in their sacks, and they're afraid. Financially, they're a few hundred pounds up, but they're a brother down, just as they were all those years ago. But this is good of Joseph, friends, because in due time we'll see that these men are brought to conviction and to genuine repentance. And the psalmist says, likewise, in Psalm 119, we sang it earlier, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." We read as well, 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness." Remember Peter, you denied Christ three times. Christ confronts him with his sin, and he's forgiven his sin, brought back into Christ's service. And that can be the way for us as well. We have to confront our sin. We have to see it for what it is. But after that, there is blessing and there is provision for us. So then thirdly, we see Joseph. And Joseph here, Jacob, we saw, sees his need but is full of fear. His brothers forced to see their sin. Joseph finally beginning to see God's word fulfilled. Joseph beginning to see God's word fulfilled. When Joseph's brothers first arrive in Egypt and come before him, verse 6, they bow before him. And verse 9 tells us Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And finally, those dreams of Joseph's are coming to pass. For almost his whole life, Joseph has been wondering what those dreams mean. The sheaves of the brothers bowing down to his sheaf in the field. The stars in the sky bowing down to his star. And now he remembers in the sense that he realizes, he sees his dreams fulfilled. Remember what Joseph had emphasized to Pharaoh back in chapter 41. Pharaoh had two dreams, and Joseph says that means this thing is fixed by God. It's definitely going to happen. And all these years later, here are Joseph's two dreams, fixed by God and coming to pass. And Joseph, of course, is the only one in the passage who is in a position to see all that is going on. He sees the position into which God has brought him, the governor of Egypt, in fact, really the governor of the world, because all the nations around Egypt are coming to Joseph for food. And Joseph sees how God has brought his brothers to him. Perhaps he's holding out hope here that Benjamin will come. There were 11 sheaves and 11 stars. Perhaps Benjamin will still come. And Joseph sees the opportunity he has to confront his brothers with their sin and eventually to reconcile with them and provide for them. We'll see in later chapters when he eventually fully reveals himself to his brothers that he has a whole plan ready as to where they're going to live and how they're going to survive in Egypt. Joseph can see it all. He's the savior his brothers need. He's the one that can give them bread so that they live and do not die. We don't usually receive dreams from God like Joseph did, but we have the Word of God to be urgently shared with the world. As urgently as Joseph told Pharaoh, we need to prepare to provide for the nations of the world. Jacob urgently told his sons to stop standing around looking at themselves. Go to Egypt. Go to the place. Go to the person who can help us. And so too, friends, we need to urgently say to our world today, a world of anxious, fear-filled, lonely, guilt-ridden people, go to Jesus so that you can live and not die. You know, loved ones, Jesus sees you in all your need, all your worries, all your guilt today. He sees and knows better than any of us how to provide for what we need. Revelation 1 verse 12 says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus never suffers from blurry vision when he looks at you, when he looks at me, when he looks at our church, our nation, our world. He sees and knows who we are and what we've done. You may have to painfully but lovingly confront us with our sin, as Joseph did with his brothers. But he will do so, friends, so that he can then minister to us his grace. Whatever you need from him today, ask him, and he will provide. Psalm 103, verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Genesis 42 ends with a father too afraid to send his son, his only son as he saw him, down to Egypt so that many more sons would not perish in a famine but live. Jacob was too reluctant to do that. But praise God, we have a Father in heaven who did not have to be convinced to send his only beloved son down into this world so that whoever believes in him would not perish but would become sons of the living God. He loved you enough to do that, dear friend. So whatever you may need today, go to Jesus. He is the Lord, the Shepherd, who can give you all that you need. Amen.